The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to 2 Kings chapter 1. I wasn't anticipating that I would be preaching this evening, and became aware about midweek that Pastor Nick was probably not going to be able to bring the word to us tonight, as he usually preaches in the evening. And so this is just a one-off sermon from the Old Testament, and God willing, there's maybe one, two more sermons in the series in the morning, and we'll get back to the Gospel of Luke. But tonight I want to read this entire chapter, 2 Kings chapter 1, so follow with me as I read it. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us.'" And that's when the messengers returned to the king. "And a man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' So they answered him, 'A hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.' So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly.' So Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, 'Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. Let my life now be precious in your sight.' And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would help us to understand it and especially to see its relevance for us today, this evening, each of us. And we look to you for the help and presence and power of your Spirit, causing your word to come to us, Lord, powerfully, and giving us faith to lay hold upon it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I draw our attention this evening to this interesting chapter in God's word, If I were to give, I'm not really big on giving titles, but if I were to give a title to this sermon, it would be something like this: Our God is a Consuming Fire. Now, that's not the way the popular mind likes to think about God. Even in large portions of the Christian church today, such an idea is considered old-fashioned, or at least strictly Old Testament. Oh, well, this may have been true of the God of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, God is more like a nice, indulgent old man, more like a Santa Claus in the sky whose entire purpose of existence is to shower us with blessings and to forgive us, no matter what. Well, I would remind you that the sentence that I've chosen as the title of my message is actually a quote, not from the Old Testament, but from the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one and the same, as we read in the New Testament. Hebrews 12:28-29, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, may God help us now as we begin to look at this sobering chapter. You know, I read some time ago an interesting story about one of the worst famines ever suffered in China. It was in 1878, and the London Times reported that 70 million people were dying of starvation. Now, to get an idea, that was more than the combined population of Great Britain and America at that time, in 1878. A man there, a Confucian scholar named Zi Xingmo, had been terrified as a boy by the grisly faces of the idols in his village. He suffered nightmares as their twisted faces would haunt him in his sleep. And now, with a terrible drought in the land, with the sun burning down relentlessly from an unclouded sky, with the ground scorched like a desert and people dying by the hundreds of thousands, the men of Xi's village turned to these idols for help. At first, they entertained and feasted them in a desperate attempt to kind of get them into a better mood. The villagers actually arranged theater shows so that the idols would enjoy themselves, but still the rain didn't come. Finally, the people took their idols out of the temple and sat them out in the blistering sun until the paint peeled off of them so that they might know what it felt like for the villagers. And all this reminds me of Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel just a few chapters back in chapter 18. Perhaps you remember that event. You may remember how they cried to their false god and they cut themselves and they leapt upon the altar. And the text says, but there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. 1 Kings 18:29. But one value of that miserable episode in China was to convince Zi Xingmo that there must be a greater power than those foolish idols, and it prepared his heart for the coming of the gospel of Christ, and he eventually became a believer in Christ. Well, I draw our attention to this passage that I just read, and as I do, Ahab's son, Ahaziah, has failed to learn from the experience on Mount Carmel some years before what Zi Xingmo did learn from his experience. Ahaziah, instead, is still putting his trust in false gods. As you know, the history of the human race has been the history of idolatry. It's been said every race and each generation manufactures its own idols in one form or another. Modern Western civilization is no exception. You see, an idol is anything you love, are devoted to, or are trusting in above all else, to provide you with true happiness, security, and well-being in life. Whatever that thing is your God. And idols can come in many different forms. Though in one sense other gods don't exist, a God is anything we worship and serve as if it were God. And we can make anything our God by rendering to that thing that which is only to be given to the one true and living God alone. As one has commented, as the years have passed, many gods have disappeared. Baal is now sleeping for good. Zeus no longer sits on Mount Olympus. And the German gods Woden and Thor have no more worshipers. But idolatry does not depend on names. We read in Scripture that a man's strength can be his god, Habakkuk 1:1. You can say to gold, you are my confidence. Job 31:24. Money can be called mammon, Matthew 6:24. And covetousness is explicitly called idolatry in the Bible, Colossians 3:5. We can also make our stomachs our gods, Philippians 3:19. And the list could be expanded. People can make idols out of almost anything. It can be a relationship, some ambition that we have, some thing, some honor that we desire and really live for and think if we could just have this, then we would truly be secure and happy. Even good things that when they remain in their rightful place assigned by the Creator are intended to serve us and to benefit us, they become gods to us. When instead of serving us, we serve them. They become our masters. They assume a place in our hearts that's only to be given to God. Well, I say all of that to prepare us for what we see in this chapter. And let me give you a little background. The last time we see Elijah is back in 1 Kings chapter 21 when he confronted Ahab in Naboth's vineyard. Do you remember that? I actually preached on that. To me, it seems like it was a couple of months ago, but it may have been 3 years ago. I don't know. But some of you may remember the message on Naboth's vineyard and Jezebel and how when Naboth cheated for that vineyard. He took Naboth's vineyard from him and murdered Naboth, and he's walking in the vineyard, looking at it, enjoying his new vineyard, and there who's standing in the middle of the vineyard and meets him there? It's Elijah. And Elijah pronounces God's judgment. And you remember we talked about that, that there was a payday that came for Ahab. And since then, some time has passed, perhaps as many as 3 or 4 years. And during that time, several events of national importance have happened that are recorded for us in the last chapter of 1 Kings. Specifically, Ahab formed an alliance with Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and attacked the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. The battle ended in disaster. Ahab was slain, and the Syrians were victorious, and the dogs licked up the blood of Ahab, just as the prophet Elijah predicted would happen. Following the death of Ahab, his son Ahaziah ascends the throne. So we might say that in one sense, 2 Kings begins on a positive note. The wicked king Ahab is dead. However, at the end of 1 Kings, we're told that Ahaziah, his son, was as bad as his father. He not only inherited his father's position, he inherited his father's character as well. 1 Kings 22:52 says of Ahaziah, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So that's how 1 Kings ends, and then 2 Kings begins with the events that I just read to you as we read that chapter. And it's in this chapter that the prophet Elijah steps onto the stage once again. And so we're going to look at this chapter, and I want to say I've been very much helped by Del Ralph Davis in reading. I really can't recommend him enough. I've recommended him to you many times just for devotional reading, really. Reading his commentaries on 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, Judges, are rich and really practical, and I've really benefited from reading him, not drawing some things from him, not slavishly, but at various parts during the message, and so I wanted to give him credit for that. So as I seek to open up and apply the events of this chapter, notice first of all, we have Ahaziah's idolatry confronted. Notice first what Ahaziah did. We're told in verse 2 that Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. Now, exactly how that happened, we don't know, but things were not going very well for Ahaziah. Just prior to taking the throne, Israel had been defeated by the Assyrians in the battle in which his father had lost his life. And verse 1 tells us here that in addition to that, Moab, which had been a tributary of the nation of Israel, has rebelled against his rule. And now this Ahaziah falls victim to a freak, quote, accident, unquote. I say accident tongue in cheek because ultimately there are no accidents in God's world. Everything is according to his providence. Now, the injury Ahaziah sustained by his fall, it appears to have been a very serious injury, since indications are by his response to it that it was uncertain whether he would recover. So this was the situation. And what did Ahaziah do in response to this? Well, we're told that he sent messengers and he said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. This was another one of the Baals, a false god whose temple was located in the Philistine town of Ekron. Now let's think about the nature of Ahaziah's action here. First of all, it was aggravated idolatry. Ahaziah should have known better. If there was ever a man who should have turned his feet in the way of God's commandments, it was Ahaziah. He lived in the land of the Bible. He had the written word of God, at least the writings of Moses, which made it very clear that the people of Israel were to worship Yahweh or Jehovah alone. Furthermore, Ahaziah was around, no doubt, when the showdown at Mount Carmel had happened just a few years later, and God sent down fire from heaven and killed all the priests of Baal there on Mount Carmel. He was around when that happened, and before that, he would have known about the terrible famine God had brought upon the land for their idolatry. He had also seen Elijah's word at the vineyard of Naboth, painfully fulfilled in the death of his father. Surely he knew how the dogs of Jezreel had licked up his father's blood, just as Elijah predicted. He had many good reasons to repent and to turn his way in his life in the way of God's commands. One might have expected him to say, as one commentator has put it, "If there is anything I have learned, it is not to do what my father did." But instead, Ahaziah continues in the same path Ahab had gone down before him, and we shouldn't think his seeking help from Baal-zebub was just an uncharacteristic slip of weakness. No, we were already told earlier that this man served Baal and bowed down to him, 1 Kings 22:53. Ahaziah has made the deliberate choice of Baal to be his god well before this happened. He had no place for Yahweh. Secondly, consider the foolishness and the stupidity of his idolatry. Raymond Dillard, in his commentary, makes the observation that at base, there is always an element of irrationality in sin. Sin is not simply rebellion. It is foolish, stupid, and wrongheaded, the product of poor reasoning. Think of all the warnings Ahaziah has already had by God's dealings with his father Ahab. Consider also Ahaziah must have been well aware of Israel's history. Surely he knew about the days of Samuel the prophet. You remember we hear of Ekron on another occasion and the gods of Ekron. You remember when the ark of God was stolen by the Philistines and they took it to the city of Ekron, and what happened? Tumors began to break out upon them all, and God sent a plague upon the people of Ekron, and eventually they said, "We got to get rid of the ark." They put it on a cart pulled by a cow and sent it back to Israel. And the gods of Ekron could not stand against the God of Israel. Why in the world then would this king send messengers to Baal-zebub and Ekron at a time like this? It's foolish. And there's something even sad about this. Here's this king. Perhaps near the end of his life, he knew it was possible that this could be his last illness. And what does he do at such a critical moment? He says, "Go and inquire of Baal-zebub of Ekron." And this reminds us, brothers and sisters, that even the prospect of death does not necessarily produce good sense and wisdom in people. In fact, it rarely does. Like Ahaziah, unbelievers will either try to push away serious thoughts. I don't know how many times I can say it. I think of times being in the hospital and someone's on their deathbed. Maybe not a Christian. You want to talk to them about serious things. What are they doing? What are they doing on their deathbed in the hospital? You know what they're doing? They're watching soap operas on the television. Or they're doing something else to distract them instead of thinking about the fact that you're about to stand before God to give an account for your life. Pushing away serious thoughts. Unbelievers will turn to everything under the sun but the God of the Bible, because there's an enmity in the heart of man by nature that resists God and hates God. There's a novel by Walter Percy, and his lead character in it, Will Barrett, writes a letter in which he describes the folly of unbelievers. And according to Barrett, an unbeliever is crazy, partly because, quoting him, "He takes comfort and ease, plays along with the game, watches TV, drinks his drink, laughs, curses politicians, and now and again, to relieve the boredom and the farce of which he is dimly aware, goes off to war to shoot other people. For all the world, as if his prostate were not growing cancerous, his arteries turning to chalk, his brain cells dying off by the millions, as if the worms were not going to have him in no time at all. Indeed, men are so often like Ahaziah, staring our unavoidable end in the face, ought to drive every one of us to sobriety and to seek the true God, before whom we must soon stand. But more often than not, it doesn't do that. Now, it did sober Ahaziah a bit. He did send for help, but it still didn't cause him to wise up, as it were. Where does he seek help from? He seeks help from idols, false religion, not the one true God, who alone has the words of eternal life. So this is what Ahaziah did. Now consider what God did, verses 3 to 4. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah departed. So you have these messengers Ahaziah sent to Ekron, but God sends Elijah to intercept them on their way. And he sends him with this terrible pronouncement of judgment upon Ahaziah. And notice that here in God's action here, we have both severity, we also have mercy. First of all, severity. We're reminded here that our God is an intolerant God when it comes to who and what we worship and trust. He is an exclusivistic God. There are no allowances made for men to exercise their religious preferences. Our God is not pluralistic. He's not a pluralistic God who allows everyone to worship what they please and says it's okay as long as you're sincere, because all religions have value and they all lead to the same destination anyhow. No, he demands exclusive loyalty and devotion. You shall have no other gods before me. Yahweh shall be your God, and him only you shall serve. And here God makes it clear what he thinks and how he feels about Ahaziah's idolatry. As one has commented, Yahweh's wrath glows at white heat. His disdain oozes out of his question. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub? That's repeated. If you notice that's repeated three times in this narrative. Verses 3, verse 6, and verse 16. Clearly those words underscore the main issue here. Listen to Davis. When Ahaziah sends to Beelzebub in Philistia, he is implying that Israel has no God. He is acting as though God is either non-existent or irrelevant and inadequate. Is this not the principle, the essence of all idolatry? By taking first recourse to other helps and supports, we subtly confess the inadequacy and insufficiency of Yahweh to handle our dilemmas. This is idolatry, dear friends, and God's response here is both severe and unsparing. Ahaziah will never leave the bed he lies on, but he will die there. So we see the severity of God, but we also see something of the mercy of God. And now where do we see the mercy of God here? Well, God didn't have to warn Ahaziah like he did. He could have just let those messengers go on their merry way to Philistia, and he could have let Ahaziah have his way and then punished him. But no, God sends his prophet to interrupt Ahaziah's mission. And God, through the prophet, gives him warning. If only Ahaziah had seen it, this was his last opportunity. His last opportunity to be converted. God has not yet completely left him to ruin. He comes with his prophet and he warns him. But still, Ahaziah does not repent. Instead, he hardens his heart further, and in defiance of God's word, he sends out his military to arrest God's prophet. So we have Ahaziah's idolatry confronted. But now, secondly, we have God's messenger protected. And you know what happened. It's interesting. He sent a captain of 50 with his 50 men, and they come down to the bottom of the mountain, and Elijah's just kind of sitting up there on the top of the hill, and I'm sure he's kind of looking at them like, you know, who are you? I'm not afraid of you kind of thing. He's just sitting up there, and they come to the bottom of the mountain, and the guy tries to sound very authoritative. "Man of God, the king has said, come down." And Elijah answers, "Well, if I'm really a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Then the second captain comes. Same thing, same story. Now this guy tries to have a sense of urgency. He says, "Man of God, thus as the king said, come down quickly. Come down quickly." Well, if I'm a man of God, if that's true, then let fire come down from heaven and consume these 50 men. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes him, the captain, and his 50 men. So at the bottom of that hill there, there now lies 102 troops, burnt to a crisp, charcoal, toast. Now, liberal commentators have a great deal of difficulty with this passage. They find fault with Elijah here. They feel that Elijah has gone too far. The frying of these innocent soldiers is over the top, way over the top, they argue. One commentator, in fact, laments what he calls the inhumanity of the destruction of these innocent 50s. Well, what do we say to that? How are we to view what happened here? Well, first of all, let's get straight who actually did this. When we're told that fire came down from heaven, we're intended to understand by that language, not that Elijah did it, but that God sent the fire. God is acting here. Each captain walks up with his own brand of arrogance. The first underscores royal authority. Man of God, the king has said, come down. The second puts emphasis upon obeying with haste. Oh, man of God, hear what the king says, come down quickly. Elijah says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your men. And Elijah's request is answered affirmatively by God himself. Fire comes down from where? From heaven. That is, it comes down from God, not Elijah. If what Elijah said is wrong or wicked or perverse, certainly God would not have responded to it the way he did. So if you're going to blame someone in this narrative, just make sure you understand who it is you're blaming. Make sure you give the blame to the right person. If you ask the question, why did Elijah do this? The answer is he didn't. God did it. So are you prepared to blame God? Are you prepared to charge God with evil and inhumanity? I trust not. Whatever God does is just and holy and right. And secondly, we need to remember why the king sent these men. Was he desiring to have a nice little chat with Elijah? Is that the reason he sent all these soldiers? Do you send 50, 100, ultimately 150 soldiers with their captains to invite someone to a tea party? Or to sit down and have a discussion? Or no, I don't think so. The sending of these soldiers was, in effect, a declaration of war against Elijah and against God's word. Ahaziah was seeking to silence the word of God. He was seeking either to take Elijah prisoner or to put him to death. And indeed, it may have been that these men themselves were in complete sympathy with their king and shared his contempt for God's prophets. For such was the state of things in Israel at that time that most of the entire population was given over to idolatry, same as we see in our own country today. Therefore, we should not be surprised if all these men deserved this punishment, and certainly, in a sense, they all did. In fact, we all do. When we read something like this, the right question should not be, why would God do that to anyone? The right question should be, why has God not done that to me? Because that's what I deserve from God. If we don't understand that, we don't really understand grace. We don't understand the gospel if we think that God owes us anything other than his eternal judgment. If I really received from God what I deserve, I would have been struck down with fire from heaven a long time ago. Indeed, we would all be in hell this moment. Furthermore, even if some were not sympathetic to the king, one thing the scriptures reveal to us, and often, is that one man's wickedness can bring calamity upon others. If we give ourselves to wickedness, not only will we suffer for it, but others will be affected. Perhaps your family, your wife, your husband, your children, friends will suffer negative repercussions as the result of your wickedness. The bottom line is that God is righteous and just in all his judgments, and we must put our hand on our mouth and our face in the dust and be silent. Who art thou, O man, who replies against God? But then consider what God was saying and doing by destroying these men. What was the function of the fire from heaven? Well, at least two things. One, this was God giving proof, again, that he alone is God. And that should be, it should be viewed really against the backdrop of what happened at Mount Carmel. You remember there the challenge was issued. The God who answers by fire, he is God. That was the pressing issue of the day. Who is the true God in Israel? Well, here once again, Yahweh was publicly demonstrating the answer to that question. But this fire was also serving as protection. Here God is protecting his servant. And that's one of the lessons from this. God protects his servants. Now, he doesn't always and even often protect them in exactly this way. In fact, sometimes he allows us to suffer and to be persecuted and even to be murdered by evil men and wicked, ungodly governments. For example, even in Elijah's day, all of God's prophets were not protected from Jezebel's purge. Many of them were executed. However, in this instance, God protects his prophet, and by doing those, he shows that he's able to do that when it suits his purposes. And he's showing us that no arrogant man, no arrogant ruler, no human government will ever ultimately be able to stifle God's word and the witness of God's word in the world. I read about the story of Cornelius Martens. Maybe some of you have heard of him. Martens was a Baptist preacher in the 1920s in the Soviet Union, and he was once taken to the office of the local Communist Party boss, apparently for interrogation. And the party boss ordered two men to strip Martens of his clothes, but Martens told them not to trouble themselves, that he would undress, adding, quote, "I don't fear to die, for I shall be going home to the Lord. If he has decided my hour hasn't come, you can't do me any harm here." And that last remark drove the party boss into a rage. "I'll prove that your God will not deliver you out of my hands." And he lifted his revolver to shoot Martin dead. But his finger froze on the trigger. Three times he tried to fire and failed. His face grew red, his body began to shake, and he looked like he was ready to have a heart attack. At last he lowered his gun and asked the lesser official what Martens was condemned for. The official answered, "He's a Baptist. Can't you see God is fighting for him?" Not just because he was a Baptist, by the way, because he was a Christian. The boss ordered Martin to get out and stay away. Now, that doesn't always happen, or usually happen. Many of God's servants in Russia lost their lives or they rotted away in the Soviet gulag. But sometimes, even in the midst of the severest persecutions, God acts in a way to show that he is still in control. He does so in Scripture to comfort us. He shows just how powerless they really are who resist him and abuse his people. And that's intended to make those of us who are believers bold and courageous risk takers for the gospel and for the kingdom of Christ. It reminds us that ultimately we are invincible until our work is done and God is ready to take us home. No puny Ahaziah of this world can stop the progress of our Lord's kingdom. His word will ultimately triumph in spite of what evil men and evil governments may seek to do. So we have Ahaziah's idolatry confronted, God's messenger protected. And then thirdly, we have human pride deflated. Maybe I should have kept this under the last point as another reason God sent the fire, but God sometimes acts in startling and frightful ways. He even sometimes kills people. He sometimes issues thunderbolts of threat and warning, if not foretaste, of the judgment to come. And he sometimes does this in order to deflate human pride. And here we see the mercy of God in this, for there was a third captain who was sent to take Elijah. We begin to read about him in verse 13, but this third captain had learned some important lessons from what just happened to the other two. He was humbled and broken before the majesty and holiness and power of this God. And he approaches Elijah with a completely different attitude. Now I have to quote Davis here again. He says, "What if there had been cable television news coverage in 850 BC? Here's this officer sitting in the barracks with a few of his men, eyes glued on the monitor, watching the live report of the recent tragedy with shots of emergency vehicles rushing to the scene and clips of some arriving at hospital emergency room. There have been now 100 men that have been struck with fire and killed. And then a dispatch arrives from the palace for our captain. His face drops as he reads the first line. Fred, take 50 men. Go over to Elijah. Well, this third captain, he didn't spout off with the same arrogant attitude of the other two. Notice what he does, verses 13 to 14. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his men, and the third captain went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." And how did God respond to this man's humble and broken attitude? Verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him, do not be afraid of him.'" And his life was spared. And here we're reminded, dear friends, that the fear of God's wrath is a good thing. It is a wise thing. And we're reminded here that such fear is often the prelude to deliverance from that wrath. And we need to be reminded of that. That's very relevant for the spirit of the age in which we're living in, especially the spirit of the Christian church in America. We live in a generation that is greatly lacking in the fear of God. And therefore, we live in a generation that needs to hear preaching, not just on the comforting, encouraging dimensions of the gospel. We need that, but also, and I would say perhaps even more so in our generation, upon the more frightening dimensions of the gospel. And that's the opposite of what we see. It's the opposite of what we're being told by the so-called church growth experts and ministry experts of our day. If you want to have a big church, you got to keep away from anything that might cause fear. Anything that might make people feel uncomfortable. I read this particular description that was commending a particular church. It said, "There is no fire and brimstone here. No Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages." And here's another one. "The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hell, fire. It is sophisticated, urbane, and friendly talk." And this was commending. This is a good church for people to attend. And I think I told you about this. We had a church down the road from us when I was pastoring in South Carolina, and they had a sign up in front of their church, and the sign said on it, "A fellowship of encouragement." Now, I don't want to be nitpicky. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, a fellowship of encouragement, but it always just kind of struck me, it's this thing, you see, that we're so concerned that people know that, you know, we're encouraging. We're a fellowship of encouragement. That seems to be all the emphasis today. And certainly we need to be encouraging, don't get me wrong, but that's the way churches want to advertise themselves today. There's this spirit out there today that only wants to talk about encouragement. And unless you coddle me and make me feel wonderful about myself and encourage me all the time, then I'm not going to come to your church. And so preachers and ministers cater to that to attract the numbers. It reminds me of what Jeremiah said about the false prophets of his day who cried, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And God rebukes these false prophets who healed the hurt of my daughter Israel slightly, crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And if we're not careful, we'll just keep encouraging and coddling this lost generation of gospel hypocrites until they slide right into hell. There is a place for encouragement, an important place, but there's also a place for warning and conviction and fear. For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. You remember what Newton's hymn says? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." And until your heart has been taught by grace to fear, you'll never know what it is to say, "And grace, my fears relieved." By being brought to self-despairing trust in Jesus Christ. In Faith Cook's book on the life of William Grimshaw, you may not have heard of him. He was a great preacher during the evangelical awakening. He's not as well known as, as some of the others, like Whitfield, but the little biography she's written about him is tremendous. It's worth reading about this man and how God mightily used William Grimshaw. He got converted. I think he was in his 40s. He was already a minister of the gospel, but he was a preacher, but he was unconverted. And God mightily used his ministry. Well, she tells about a time when George Whitfield was actually preaching in Grimshaw's church. It was an August day in 1756, and Grimshaw had an elevated pulpit constructed outside the south wall of the parish church, allowing for a greater number of hearers, an unrestricted number because of the limited capacity that they had. It looks like after today, we may have to do that ourselves, what we saw this morning. But Whitfield stood there on this pulpit outside on the wall of the church, and the crowds all outside, a huge, massive crowd of people. He stood there as he addressed this crowd that had gathered, and after prayer, he solemnly announced his text. It was Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. He paused for a moment. He was about to begin, but he was suddenly cut off by a wild, blood-curdling shriek from the middle of the congregation. Pastor Grimshaw hurried to investigate, and after some minutes, he returned to tell Whitfield that, quote, an immortal soul has been called into eternity. Well, the news was announced to the people. After a few moments, Whitfield again announced his text. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Another piercing cry rose from another part of the crowd. Horror settled over the assembly when they heard that a second person had fallen dead. After the turmoil subsided somewhat, Mr. Whitfield indicated that he intended to continue on with the service, and he did so, probably announcing his text again to an assembly that I imagine now was extremely solemn and still. I bet that crowd listened to that sermon. Don't you? Fear prepared them. Terror humbled them. The solemn reality of death and judgment to come, displayed right there before their eyes, was a frightening thing, but it was also a spiritually healthy thing. And I believe that's part of the problem with our generation. It's not that poor modern folks today with their busy lives and so-called delicate psyches just need to be encouraged all the time. No, we live in a generation that needs to be confronted with the holiness of God, and that needs a good dose of the fear of the wrath of God that is hanging over their heads every moment that they remain impenitent. Let us, as the Christian church, not be afraid of fear. Let's not think that our job is merely to keep sinners encouraged and coddled all the time. Fear is good when it produces humility, when it drives sinners to seek mercy from God in Jesus Christ. Ahaziah's idolatry confronted, God's messenger protected, human pride deflated. And then fourthly, we see in this passage God's word fulfilled and vindicated. The time of the third captain, Elijah takes him with him. He's brought to the king, and now he's standing there eyeball to eyeball with Ahaziah, and he brings the exact same message he had brought before. Verse 16, he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And then we're told at the beginning of verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. In other words, God said it would happen, and what God said is exactly what happened. And that will always be the case. Our God is a God who always delivers on his threats. His threats are not idle threats. What he says in his word he will do, he will do. Let me add, there's encouragement here as well. That cuts both ways. For if God most certainly fulfills his threats, he also just as certainly fulfills his promises. He is a God who keeps his word. Ahaziah came to know that on the negative side of the scale, the judgment side, the wrath side. But you and I can also, we can know it on the mercy side of the scale if we repent of our sins and trust in God's mercy offered to us in Jesus Christ. The same God who says, he who believes not shall be damned, also says that whoever believes in Christ shall never perish but has eternal life. But God is a God who always keeps his word, and that's true on both sides. If you're outside of Christ this evening, you don't know Christ, you don't have any promise that you're going to live another moment. God's not made a promise to you. Look through the Bible. He's not made a promise to you that you're going to live till you're 50 or you're going to live till you're 60 or 70 or 80. He's not made a promise to you that you're going to make it home tonight. He's not promised you that you're going to have a safe drive home. You're not going to be in a car accident in which you're going to be killed. He hasn't promised that. You have nothing to give you any guarantee that you're going to have another breath to breathe. And he warned you that if you die without Christ, you will perish. And you will perish eternally. You will perish in hell for all eternity. And God means what he says. He means it. You're standing on the very brink of eternal hell. The same God also means it when he says that whoever believes on his Son, whoever repents of his sins, casts himself upon his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners on the cross, believing upon him and receiving him as your Lord and Savior, shall not perish. And praise God, God keeps his word. Well, I've opened up the passage. I've been making applications all along, but let me just drive home a couple of practical lessons before we go home this evening. First of all, learn from Ahaziah that it is impossible to escape from God. He tried to run away from God. He tried very hard to do so. He tried to shut the God of Israel out of his heart and out of his life. God was very patient with this man, really. He knew of the incident on Mount Carmel, no doubt. He was aware of God's dealings with his father Ahab, but he kept hardening his heart. But God still kept dealing with him. Moab rebels against Israel during his reign. God is seeking to get his attention. He falls through the lattice of his upper room and seriously injures himself. God is merciful. His life is spared, at least for now. But what a freak accident. Or accident so called. We know that it was not an accident. It was God's providence. God is still seeking to get his attention. When he sends his messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, God stands in his way. He sends his prophet Elijah to intercept them, but still Ahaziah hardens his heart. He sends one captive with 50 soldiers to arrest Elijah. Fire comes down from heaven and strikes them dead. Still Ahaziah keeps running from God, refusing to listen. He sends another captain with 50 more. The fire falls and consumes them as well. But now it seems that God's patience has come to an end for this man. Elijah comes with the third captain, and he stands before the king, and the message he gives now is one of no hope. There's no word of counsel here. There's no call to repent. There's no promise of mercy. He simply stands there, and he pronounces Ahaziah's doom. You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord. It's a tragic story. It's a sad story. He tried so hard to run away from God. He tried hard to ignore God. He tried hard to push God out of his life, but you can never truly do that, my friend. Someone here this evening may be trying to do that. You've chosen the idols of this world. You want nothing to do with the God of the Bible, or you want just as little of him as you can have to soothe your conscience. You're running from him in your heart. You're seeking to avoid him as much as you can. But my friend, be warned, you can never really escape him. A prophet may not come to you, but you have an Elijah in your own breast called conscience that will never completely let you rest. And God also brings stresses. He brings afflictions from time to time. He brings people into your life who remind you that God is there. And then there is that dark specter of death that forever hangs over you, as the scripture says. Men all their lifetimes are subject to bondage through the fear of death. God is seeking to get your attention by these things. You'll never escape him. However, the day may and will come when he will leave you alone. He will simply give you your wish. That's what hell is. It's God giving sinners their wish. They want nothing to do with God. And in the end, God forsakes them. Leaves them in hell forever. He'll give you your wish and he'll leave you alone. You desire to have nothing to do with him. You want him to have nothing to do with you. Well, the day will come when God will indeed abandon you to the dreadful fate your sin and rebellion have deserved. And then it will be too late. Too late. But it's not too late yet. You're here tonight. You're alive. God is still speaking to you. He's having dealings with you here in this building, in this place tonight, through his word. He's having dealings with you. He comes to you, and he troubles you, and he will not let you rest. Why? Because he loves you, and he desires to show mercy to you. This was true with Ahaziah. God kept pursuing him. He gave him space to repent time and time again, but he hardened his heart. Don't be like Ahaziah. Follow the example of that third captain. Humble yourself. Crucify your arrogance and your pride. Humble yourself. Cry to him to have mercy upon you. That's what he did. And God heard him, and God spared him. And that's the final lesson I want to underscore from this narrative as I close. There is mercy in God for those who sincerely seek it like the third captain did. God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, has provided a way in which he remains just and yet can freely forgive and save sinners who come to him. Christ died in the sinner's place so that there is nothing standing in the way of any sinner being saved. The only thing that stands in the way is your own unbelief and your own determination to keep your sin. Why don't you throw down your ammunition and your weapons against God? Throw them down. Come in. Humble yourself. Cry to him for mercy. Look to his Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for your sins upon the cross. Plead his blood. Lord, have mercy upon me, not because I deserve it. If I receive what I deserve from you, I'd be in hell this moment. I have no goodness, no righteousness of my own that I can bring to you as a reason that you ought to save me. My only plea, my only hope is that Christ has died, that Christ has taken the sinner's place upon the cross, and I cast myself upon him. I believe your word that whoever believes in him shall not perish. O Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. God will hear that prayer, and God will receive you, and he will have mercy upon you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for this narrative, for the important and serious truths that it illustrates and reveals to us. Help us to take it to heart. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.